This morning I would like to continue the theme that we've been looking at for a few Wednesday nights, one that I began the last time I was here on a Sunday morning, and that is the relationship between the Father and the Son. We've thought about that relationship from eternity past. We recognize that there was never a time when the Lord Jesus was not the supreme object of the Father's love. He's the eternal Son of the eternal God. We've thought about that relationship, the dynamics of that relationship, when the Lord Jesus Christ walked this earth and how that He chose to live as a dependent man rather than an independent son, and what that means to us as believers. And then we thought about that relationship between the Father and the Son at Calvary. And of course, that's a subject that's very deep, very hard for us to really fathom as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ being made sin for us. We thought about the judgment that He endured at the hand of God in those hours of darkness. And in our last meeting together, we thought about that relationship up to the point where the Lord Jesus Christ, at the ninth hour, He broke the darkness and the silence with that, what's been called Emmanuel's orphan cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'd like for us to pick up at that point, and you might think, well, that's a strange place to begin, to consider the relationship between the Father and the Son at the Son's death. But yet, I think we'll see there's a lot to be considered, even from that point forward. We think about that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we think at least we have at least some understanding of the significance of that, of what that meant, at least to us as believers, as we consider the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ took upon Himself the sin of the whole world, my sin and your sin. And how that God, who is holy and cannot look upon sin, stepped away and for the first time ever, the Lord Jesus, the Son of His love, had no consciousness of the presence of His Father. And He endured all of that for you and for me. We think we have at least some understanding of the significance of that cry. But you know, I think sometimes we as Christians, we develop tunnel vision, and we always look at things as we would see it. But did you ever wonder how that cry may have sounded to those that were there at the cross? We know from Scripture that He bore the reproach of many. He was reviled. He was the song of the drunkards. They mocked Him. They spit upon Him. They hated Him. And when we understand something of their view of what they were witnessing, from Isaiah in chapter 53 in verse 4, we read, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In other words, they said, He's just getting what He deserves. He's being smitten of God and afflicted. God is striking Him and punishing Him because He made Himself out to be God. He's getting what He deserves. That's what they were thinking. Isaiah tells us that. Well, they were right. as far as the fact that he was afflicted of God, but not for his own sins, for he had none. He was afflicted of God for their sins. And so when they heard that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? No doubt in their minds and hearts they were thinking, see there, he made himself out to be God, and now he's admitting that God has forsaken him. See there, he's just getting what he deserved, and now he's acknowledging it. Little did they know, he was bearing the sin of the whole world. Sometimes it's helpful to think about what a verse like that means to those who didn't believe in him. You know, the favorite title of the Lord Jesus for himself was the Son of Man. We know that. And the first time we read that in the New Testament is in Matthew chapter 8, and verse 30. And it's there where the Lord says that foxes have holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? He came into the world that he had created. In his own, we read, received him not. Nowhere to lay his head. Nobody took him in. He slept on the hillside. He hath not where to lay his head. The word there translated lay is the Greek word klino, K-L-I-N-O. We meet that word again in John chapter 19. Because at long last, the Lord Jesus did find a place to bow his head, and it was the place called Calvary. Verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. This one who had no place to lay or bow his head, at last bowed his head after giving up the ghost. He cried with a loud voice, we read, "It is finished." And what we understand is this, that his death was a voluntary act of his own will. Nobody took his life from him, but rather he gave it up willingly. Now, we understand that this was about the ninth hour when he made that cry. Now, that would put it at 3 p.m. And we know from the accounts that the soldiers came by and they had three people on three crosses with the Lord Jesus in the middle. The other two were thieves. One of them repented. And you see, the soldiers came by and they broke the legs of the first and the third, the two thieves. But when they came to the Lord Jesus, they were shocked by the fact that he was already dead. It was very uncommon to die in such a short period of time because he voluntarily gave up his spirit. His death was a voluntary act. And so they broke the bones, the legs of the first and the third. Why? To hasten their death, because it was 3 in the afternoon and the day rolled over about 6 p.m. and it was going to be the Sabbath. And they didn't want to break the law by having these hanging there on the cross on the Sabbath. In fact, it was the Passover Sabbath. So they were in a bit of a hurry to get these men off the crosses and into the graves. Heaven forbid that they would break a law. They just murdered their Maker. They just murdered the Son of God. But they were going to be careful to keep the law and not allow the bodies to hang there. And so they broke the legs so they couldn't support themselves and they would suffocate. They would not be able to draw air into their lungs. And then, interestingly, we read about Joseph of Arimathea, who came to Pilate and begged the body of the Lord Jesus. And Pilate, the first thing he did was he made sure that the Lord Jesus was in fact dead. And then he granted permission for this man who, like Nicodemus, was a Jew, and he was a sort of a secret believer. And of course, he was fulfilling the prophecy that he will make his grave with the rich. Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. And so they buried the Lord Jesus in a borrowed tomb. But think of it for a moment. They were in a hurry to get the Lord Jesus off the cross and into the grave before the Sabbath. They only had 3 hours to do it in. So they were in a bit of a hurry. And Joseph comes and begs the body of the Lord Jesus, and he was granted that permission. And think of it. It's not only the Sabbath, but it's the Passover Sabbath. Now, what would Joseph of Arimathea have done to himself by taking the body of the Lord Jesus? Exactly. He would have rendered himself ceremonially unclean. It didn't matter to him. He loved the Lord Jesus. And he was willing to take the body. Imagine. Holding in your arms the lifeless body of God himself. I can't even imagine. But that was the honor that he had. And he was buried in a borrowed tomb. Now, the burial of the Lord Jesus is probably more important than we might realize. Did you know that the burial is a part of the gospel? Say, what? Listen to these verses. Seems we've been in 1 Corinthians 15 a lot lately. Paul says in verse 1, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you. And then he goes on and says in verse 3, that I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried. That's part of the gospel. And that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. He was buried. Now, when we think about being buried, we think about grave sites, and I mean, it's a bit of a morbid subject, right? It's not one we really like to think about. It's a grave subject, right? Okay? And we tend to sort of shy away from it. It's not fun to think about it. But actually, I've got a whole new view of burial as I've thought about this in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I think the Lord Jesus added dignity to the grave. I mean, I thought about it. One of these days, this body in which I live, the Lord tarries, you know, it'll be taken and it'll be put in a grave. And you know what? I'm okay with that. Because that's what they did to the Lord. They buried his body. But just like the Lord, and we heard the verse this morning, he's now as Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And so I've got a bit of a different view towards graves as I thought about the fact that they laid my Lord in a grave. And that's okay. And that's okay. And perhaps if the Lord tarries, we'll all be laid in a grave one day. And that's okay. Because as we heard from John 11 this morning, we've got the hope of resurrection. Now, the next thing we read is that on the first day of the week, you know, they crucified the Lord on Friday morning. He hung on the cross from 9 to 3. They hurriedly took him down. Didn't have time for proper burial. They put him in the tomb, so all that would be done before the Sabbath, before 6 p.m. That would be Saturday, okay? So he was in the tomb on Friday, Saturday, and then Sunday morning, the first day of the week. We read about Mary Magdalene and some others with her. They came. with spices to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus. Did you ever think about the purpose of those spices? Well, you see, you know, the Egyptians embalmed their dead. And sometimes the Romans, they would say they eviscerated them. They took some of their internal organs out. And all of that was with a view towards slowing down the decay process, the putrefaction that comes with death. And so it was customary for them to bring these spices, these aromatic spices, to counteract the rotting of the flesh. I don't know how else to say it. The decay of the human body that occurs with death. They brought spices to offset. I remember John 11, once again, when the Lord came to the tomb of Lazarus, he said, "Roll away the stone." And what did Martha say? "Well, Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. It's going to stink. It's going to get ready, because when we roll that stone away, it's going to smell pretty bad." Were spices necessary for the Lord Jesus? Exactly. Psalm 16, "Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." He didn't need spices. Because you see, the decay, the decomposition of the human body is a direct result of sin. You see, when Adam sinned in the garden, sin brought death, physical death and spiritual death, separation from God. And you see, that's why, and when we read about the prodigal son, after he came back home, the father made the statement. He said, "For this my son was dead and is now alive." Well, he wasn't physically dead, but he was separated from the father. He was estranged from the father. And that's where we find ourselves outside of Christ. We are estranged from the father. We're separated. We have no relationship with him. We're spiritually dead. But you see, physical death results because of, you know, the wages of sin is death. Sin brought death, and every human body that's ever been put in a grave decomposes, but not his, because he had no sin. He did no sin. He could not sin. In him was no sin. So we appreciate what Mary was trying to do with those spices, but it's important to recognize that they really weren't necessary, because God had declared, "Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Now, I suppose that during that period of time when the Lord Jesus was in the grave, I suppose that Satan was probably celebrating, thinking that he had won the victory, but we know such was not the case. We considered the fact that the Lord made that statement in John chapter 10, verse 18. He says, "I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again." That's what he declared. Now, that's a very significant statement, because now, again, we're thinking about this relationship between the Father and the Son, even as it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ laying there in the tomb. Think of it. The Lord Jesus Christ had the power to take his life again, but he chose not to. You see, this is amazing. This is going back to what Steve was talking about Wednesday. Even in death, the Lord Jesus Christ was Jehovah's perfect servant. And though he had the power to take his life again, he chose not to. And Scripture makes it absolutely clear that it was God that raised him from the dead. Listen to just a few verses. Acts chapter 3 and verse 15. and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead. Verse 26 of the same chapter, unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you. Chapter 4 and verse 10 speaks of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead. And Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, says that God raised him up and gave him glory. So it's abundantly clear that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the Father. Though he had the power to raise himself, he chose not to. Even in death, he was the perfect obedient servant. Now think about that. That's very significant too. Because you see, what was Christ doing on the cross? He was making propitiation for sin. That's a big fancy theological word that just means satisfactory payment. He was paying the price for your sin and mine. The wages of sin is death. That's what we earn. That's what we deserve. Well, he took the punishment, and he was making payment for sin. And God had certain righteous demands because of his nature and character and his holiness and his righteousness and his justice. He had certain demands against sin. We sing sometimes the perfect righteousness of God. God could not pass the sinner by. His sin demands that he must die. And Christ was making payment for sin. And it wasn't up to him to make the declaration that God was satisfied. It was up to God himself. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, he waited on God to raise him from the dead, thus declaring that he was satisfied, that the payment of his own life was satisfactory to please a just and a righteous and a holy God. It wasn't given to Christ to raise him, though he had the power to. Even in death, he was Jehovah's perfect servant, waiting for God to declare that God was satisfied. And that's what he did when he raised him from the dead. Over and over, we see the Father's satisfaction with the Son. We read Proverbs 8, that he was daily his delight from eternity past. At his baptism, he made the declaration from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." On the Mount of Transfiguration, we hear the same thing. He says, "My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." But the ultimate statement of the satisfaction of God with his Son's work was in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when God declared beyond any question that he was pleased, he was satisfied, payment had been made, and God was pleased. And so, in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan, though he may have been rejoicing during that time when Christ was in the tomb, well, that's when he got the death knell, as it were. That's when his head was bruised, when he recognized that Christ raised him from the dead. And so we read, for example, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." So the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death, he gained victory. He destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And then we go to the book of the Revelation, chapter 1, verse 18, and we read there where Christ declares that he has the keys of death and hell. And so the devil is no longer sovereign over this, as it were, this dark domain. He destroyed the power of the devil at the cross. And now he holds the keys of death and of hell. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by God the Father. And then we read 40 days later that he ascended to heaven. I mentioned that verse from 1 Peter 1. God raised him up and gave him glory. Now, we know what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to heaven. We know from Acts chapter 1 that he ascended from the Mount of Olives, the same place he's coming back to at his second coming. But what is most interesting is what happened when he ascended to heaven. And marvelously, we are actually told exactly what the Father said to the Son when he received him back to heaven. And we've talked about this before. Psalm 110, verse 1, the most frequently quoted verse in the Old Testament to be found in the New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." That verse is found about seven times in the New Testament. God never tires of reminding us of the exalted position of the Lord Jesus Christ. God raised him up and gave him glory. Paul writes in Philippians 2, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him." Highly exalted him. He's, in another place we read, he is far above all. He sat down at the right hand of God. You've heard it said, no doubt, that in the Old Testament priesthood, as you consider the different pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, there were no chairs because the work was never finished. But in the case of the Lord Jesus, the great high priest, he finished the work. And he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, on four different occasions in the book of Hebrews, we read about Christ being seated at the right hand of God. Now, it's not that he sat down four times, but he sat down in four different capacities. In chapter 1 of Hebrews, we read where he sat down at the right hand of God as the one who purged our sin. In chapter 8, we see him seated at the right hand of God as our great high priest. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, we see him seated at the right hand of God as the one who offered one sacrifice for sins forever and thereby perfecting, sanctifying those, perfecting forever them that are sanctified. And then finally, in Hebrews chapter 12, we see him seated at the right hand of God as the author and finisher of our faith. The Lord Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. And right at this moment, there is a real man with a real physical body that is seated at the right hand of God in obedience, awaiting the day when every knee will bow, every tongue confess, every enemy is going to be made his footstool. He's the man in the glory. Now, his reception into heaven is very significant because of what we read in Hebrews chapter 6. The last verse in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20, we find a word that's only found once in the New Testament. It's the word forerunner. "Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So we're told there that the Lord Jesus is our forerunner. Well, what is the significance of that? Well, a forerunner is one who goes ahead and sort of tests the waters. I mean, we see it today before a king or a president will visit another country. He'll send his forerunners, his emissaries, to sort of see how they're going to be received and that they might sort of respond in kind. John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. And what happened to him? Well, he lost his head. They killed him. And the way they treated the forerunner was exactly how they treated the Lord Jesus. They killed him too. We have a story that I think is a really neat little illustration of this whole concept. It's back in 2 Samuel chapter 10. I'll just quickly, you know, tell you the story. There was an Ammonite king, and his name was Nahash, and he died, and his son took the reign. Well, David had enjoyed a good relationship with this king. And so David sent his emissaries, his servants, his forerunners, as it were, to show kindness, to pay respect to this man who had died, whose son had now taken the throne. Well, some of his son's advisors, the princes, said, "You better watch this man, David. You can't trust him. His men are claiming that they're coming to pay their respects on behalf of your father, but I think they're really coming to spy out the land. You better not trust them." So they took these servants of David's and they cut off half their beards and cut their shirt tail off so that their buttocks, it says, were exposed. They humiliated them. Now, for a Jewish man to have half his beard cut off, that's pretty serious, because that's very significant in that day. That was sort of a statement as to your manhood. And cutting half of it off is worse than cutting it all off, because now you have to cut the other half off yourself. So they had to wait in seclusion and basically wait for their beards to grow back before they went out in the public. Now, what's the point of the story? Well, these servants of David were treated in a way that this new king, Hanun, basically was sending this message. You see what we did to your servants? We'd have done the same thing to you. This is what we think of your servants. And we'd have treated you the same way. The point is, the way they treated the forerunners, the emissaries, the servants, was a picture of how David himself would have been treated. And you see, the way the Lord Jesus Christ was received into heaven as our forerunner is a picture of how we're going to be received one day. We're going to be accepted. We're going to be received. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. And we too are going to be received into heaven one day, just as the Lord Jesus Christ was received. Because we are in Him. We are in Him. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is seated there in heaven. What is He doing? We're thinking about the relationship between the Father and the Son. And what He is doing in heaven today has everything to do with that relationship between the Father and the Son. Because we read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, in verse 24, "For Christ is not entered in the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." For us. He's there in heaven for us. Well, what is He doing there in heaven? Well, we rejoice as we think about the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, He has an unfinished work. And it's ongoing, even now. As our high priest, He is continually there for us. That's what the Scripture says. And I'd like to suggest a few aspects of His unfinished work on our behalf, because it very much has to do with that relationship between the Father and the Son. He is there as our intercessor. We read in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, that He ever liveth to make intercession for us. You are on His prayer list. He says in John chapter 17, "I pray for them." And lest you think that he's talking only about his disciples or only those believers in that day, he goes on to say later in that same prayer, that high priestly prayer, that he prays, his prayer extends to all those who shall believe on him through their word. So that means you and I. The Lord Jesus Christ, he prays for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He prays in that same chapter. He says, I will that they also whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. He's praying for the day that we'll be with him. But you know, here's something interesting to think about. I mean, this is huge. Don't let this truth be lost on us, the fact that he intercedes for us. You remember Peter. And right before the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, the Lord made that statement to Peter that no doubt just completely shocked him. He said to Peter that Satan hath desired to sift you as wheat. And then how does the rest of it go? But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Did you ever think about that, or did you read it too fast? But I've prayed for you. You know, let me tell you what. If you look at the record, I can assure you this. Peter did not think he needed prayer. I'll guarantee you that. He was bold. He was bold in his declaration. He said, though all these may be offended, not me. Everybody else, all the other disciples, they may forsake you. They may deny you. I'll be the last. Never me. I'm willing to go to prison, he said. I'm willing to die. The last thing on Peter's mind was to think that he needed prayer that he might deny the Lord. And yet, the Lord prayed for him. That's astounding. He says, Satan desires to sift you as wheat, but I'm praying for you, Peter, that your faith fail not. And listen, he prays for us when we don't even know we need prayer. The Spirit of God intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Lord Jesus Christ is busy in heaven, and he's going to see each one of his own safely home to heaven. And one thing he's doing, he's praying for us. But not only that, he's our great high priest. And we've thought about this before, so I really won't take time here, but he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And so when our world caves in and life unravels and we begin to think nobody understands the pain and the hurt, nobody understands what I'm going through, wait a minute. There is one. And he's felt it all. And he's called the great sympathizer. He's the great sympathizer. There's nothing that we'll ever go through that the Lord Jesus hasn't also endured. And he sympathizes with us. But he's also our advocate. Our advocate. Now, Satan is called our adversary. Our adversary, the devil. He's like a roaring lion. He's seeking whom he may desire. And he brings accusations against us. And yet Paul writes in Romans 8:33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. We have an advocate. And so John would write, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so he's our defense attorney, if you will. And Satan would bring a charge against us. And Christ is there as our advocate. Said, no, wait a minute. Yeah, that charge may be true, but wait a minute. My blood covers that sin. He's our advocate. He's our high priest. He's our intercessor. And he's our mediator. He's our mediator. Okay? Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 says he's the mediator of a better covenant. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, W.E. Vine, in explaining the meaning of mediator, he talks about a middleman between God and man. That's what a mediator is. And I quote, he's one who could listen to this, comprehend the claims of the one and the needs of the other. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He not only comprehended the claims of God against sin, but he met the needs of man by dying for those sins. And so we see him as the one who intercedes for us. He is our great high priest. He is our advocate. And he is our mediator. But I want to close with a passage that we touched on actually last week in the Lord's Supper. Because I think, it very much concerns itself with this relationship between the Father and the Son. And you see that these various offices of Christ in his unfinished work on our behalf in heaven today have everything to do with that relationship between himself and the Father. He's there for us, okay? I want you to think about the big picture here for a moment and recognize, just in a nutshell, what we've seen. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of his love, for reasons that we will spend eternity trying to comprehend, the God of the universe wanted us to be with him, to enjoy fellowship with him. And so he so loved us that he gave his Son so that we could have a relationship with him and be with him. And so the Lord Jesus, the perfect servant, came into the world to do the Father's will. And part of what he did when he was here, he, by the Spirit of God, he wooed a bride to himself. The church, of course, is called the Bride of Christ. The Lord Jesus is the bridegroom, the heavenly bridegroom. We're the bride. Okay? Now, we are told over and over and over, particularly in John chapter 17, it's mentioned two or three times, the Lord Jesus Christ refers to his own as those whom thou hast given me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. But that's found at least two or three times in that chapter. And so the Christian, as a part of the bride of Christ, the church, is viewed as a gift from God the Father to God the Son. And one day, he's going to take his bride to heaven. And we're going to be with him. We're going to have a marriage supper. It's going to be wonderful. But you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's coming back. He's coming to earth again. He came the first time as the lamb to die. He's coming the second time as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's going to bring his bride with him. And that's when what the Father said to the Son when he ascended to heaven about his enemies being made his footstool, every enemy will be made the footstool of Christ. He will absolutely deal with every enemy of the gospel, every enemy of God and his Son. And he's going to establish a kingdom. And it's the Father that gave him the rights to do that. He would say, all authority is given me in heaven and in earth. Well, who gave it to him? Well, the Father gave him the authority. He is the administrator, if you will, during the 1,000-year reign, the millennial reign of Christ, which is going to be here on the earth. Okay? We're going to be a part of that. It's going to be wonderful. Well, let me tell you what's going to happen at the end of that, because this is a thrilling thing to think about as we consider this relationship between the Father and the Son. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again. I'll read it, verse 23. But every man in his own order, it's talking about the resurrection, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Now, I want you to notice the next few verses. Then cometh the end. Now, it's not the end of all thing, but the completion of this phase of what God is doing in the universe. Okay? Then cometh the end when he, that is Christ, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Now, he's really going to do that twice. He's going to do it at the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ, which is really the end of the tribulation, when he comes back and he takes vengeance on the enemies of the gospel, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. But he's going to do it again because Satan's bound during the thousand-year reign, but at the very end he's released, and there's going to be another revolt, another revolution. Well, Christ is going to put that down as well. And then at the end of that thousand-year reign, well, basically, God will have finished his purposes for this earth. And that's where we read that he's going to burn it all up. You know, the earth and the works therein are going to melt with fervent heat and all that, 2 Peter 3. Okay, let's read on. For he must reign, that is Christ, verse 25, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he, God, is accepted, which did put all things under him. In other words, everything is going to be put under Christ, except, of course, for God. That's obvious, he's saying. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, God, that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, let those verses sink in for a moment. At the end of the millennial reign of Christ, the kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ administered during that thousand-year reign that we're going to be a part of. We're viewed as a gift from the Father to the Son. And we're part of this millennial reign. And at the end of that time, the Lord Jesus, still Jehovah's perfect servant, is going to give the kingdom back to the Father. And he's going to, once again, as he did in the incarnation, though he's equal with God, and he's going to co-reign with God for all eternity in the eternal state, we read about in the last chapters of the book of Revelation, we read about the throne of God and of the Lamb. They rule together, and yet it says there in no uncertain words that he's going to put himself back under the Father, just as he did in the incarnation. Equal with God in every way. He will rule with God, and yet, what an amazing thing to think about that relationship between the Father and the Son. The Father gives his Son a gift. He gives him a bride. He takes the bride to heaven. He brings the bride back to earth. He establishes a thousand-year reign, at the end of which time he gives a kingdom back to the Father. And he submits once again to the Father. And they rule and reign forever and ever and ever. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Our Father, we are easily overwhelmed as we try to consider these truths that we must admit are just difficult. We can hardly take it in, yet we know it to be true. Father, we just pray that as we try to learn more about that relationship between you and your Son, from eternity past to eternity future, we would have a better, not just a better understanding, but a better appreciation for what it cost you when you made that sacrifice of your Son, that we could be redeemed. Help us, O God, to love you more as a result, and to love your beloved Son, and to make our lives count for eternity. Father, we pray thy blessing upon these thoughts and these verses that we've considered today. May it be for the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.